Let us turn together to 1 Peter chapter 3. And we'll look this morning at verses 8 through to 12. Begins with those words, "Finally be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous." The apostle is urging us to practical Christian living, effective Christian living. Now, in my youth, I played three different instruments. One was the piano, the other was the violin, and the third was the bugle. They were all very different instruments. And you know that the orchestra is made up of a lot of very different instruments. The trumpet, for example, is very different to the violin. The drum is very different to the flute. Not a lot of similarities between them. Yet together they can unite in playing a wonderful symphony without discord. You need a conductor, and you need certain ground rules in the music to produce that harmony. Now, when we look around this morning, we see all sorts of different people. We've come from very different backgrounds. Each of our lives is unique. And yet it pleases God to bring together people like that, so very different. And yet to unite them together in what is called the fellowship of the saints. So Peter is urging his readers, be ye all of one mind. You might be very different in terms of personality. You might be very different in terms of background. You might be very different in terms of occupation and interests and so on. But have this spiritual harmony. When he says this, be ye all of one mind, he's not advocating some kind of cloning whereby we all become the same. It pleases God to treat each individual person who comes to Christ and comes to faith in Christ as still a unique person. But notwithstanding that, God would have this spiritual harmony in the fellowship of the saints. Let each be the individual that they are, but be united together in Christ. So what we have here is a prescription for united Christian living and witness. First of all, we must aim to pattern after Christ. Apologies for the omission of the N at the end of the word there, which might have confused you about this particular point, but it is to pattern after Christ. Finally, be all of one mind, having compassion one of another. Love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The Lord Jesus Christ is not mentioned by name in these verses, but as I read these verses, I saw the Lord Jesus Christ. What I mean by that is that the Lord Jesus Christ is the perfect fulfillment of everything that Peter is urging us to hear. We cannot begin with this kind of life without coming to Christ. That's the first step in connection with this effective Christian living. The recognition that we ourselves by nature are unfit to come into the presence of God. And the recognition that Jesus Christ is the one who can fit us for the presence of God. Come unto me, he was crying to sinners in his own day, and that call has not changed. Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You see, the Saviour died in the place instead of sinners to pay the price of sin, that a free pardon might be obtained for all of our iniquities through faith in his name, and that by the power of his Spirit we might be conformed to the image of God's dear Son. So Peter speaks about compassion. In Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9 and verse 36, we read with respect to the Lord Jesus, "But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd." There is that mistaken view of Christians in our society today that we are looking down upon people who are not Christian. That we are revolted by the life of iniquity that they live, and that we are prejudiced against them. Now, the truth of the matter is that we are revolted by iniquity, by our own sins, and by the sins of others. But you see, when the Lord Jesus Christ saw the multitudes, he saw men and women and boys and girls in their need, their spiritual need. And Matthew tells us that he was moved with compassion. It was not prejudice against them. It was not hatred of them. The Lord Jesus Christ is moved with love when he sees the need of these people. Now, the Greek word which is used here by Peter transliterates into our English word sympathy. This word here translated compassion. If we took it letter by letter and converted it into English letters, we would get our English word sympathy. A fellow feeling with others in joy or in sorrow. Did not Jesus, the Lord Jesus, enter into both? You remember him at that marriage at Cana in Galilee. He could enter into the happiness of that occasion. Disaster struck, as you remember. They ran out of wine. But the Lord Jesus Christ answered to that need in order that the joy of that occasion into which he entered could continue. Or think about him there at the tomb of Lazarus, a great friend of Martha and Mary, these bereaved sisters, now that Lazarus is dead. And it is there that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in his sympathy, in his compassion. Jesus wept. He was one with them in their sorrows. This is the kind of man that the Lord Jesus Christ was. The compassion of God expressed in human nature, being both God and man. So we find in the scriptures, in connection with the high priest, looking back to that high priesthood that was instituted in the time of Moses, over 1,000 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, the high priest, if he was truly what he ought to have been, would be a man of an understanding heart. If you turn to Hebrews, just a few pages back from Peter, in Hebrews in chapter 4, we find that the Lord Jesus Christ was what the high priest ought to be. I just read in chapter 5 there, first of all, which shows that it was needful for the high priest to be a man of an understanding heart. In chapter 5 we read, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way?" Not standing in some sort of lofty way above the people, as often happens with regard to the Pharisees and the priests like Annas and Caiaphas, hard-hearted men who engineered the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's not what they should have been like. They should have been such as could have compassion, this love, this sympathy. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ, he does. So in chapter 4 there, and verse 14 we read, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin." Wonderfully perfect. Not merely in the eyes of men, but in the eyes of God himself. God able to look into the very heart of his eternal Son incarnate, and able to say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." You see, when Peter talks about compassion, he knows that we have a role model for compassion in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then you must be in earnest to be like him and to be conformed to his image. So Peter goes on, "Love as brethren." He commends to us brotherly love. Another good example of transliteration here from the Greek into the English. If we do it letter by letter, the word that we get here for love as brethren is Philadelphia. Well, you know from your atlases or perhaps from being in the United States that they have a town which is called Philadelphia. You see, because the early founders there in the United States had in mind what is a pleasing community. It is a community where this love of the brethren abounds. Now we have that imperfection again in the Lord Jesus Christ, and I just refer back to Hebrews chapter 2, a few pages back from Peter. Hebrews in chapter 2 and verse 11. We see that the Lord Jesus Christ is expressly spoken of as the brother, the elder brother among brethren. He's pleased to be known in that way in his church. And so he came for his brethren. This is Hebrews 2, verse 11. "For both he that sanctifieth," the Lord Jesus Christ, "and they who are sanctified," Christians, "are all of one. For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praises unto thee. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children which God hath given me. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. There's no greater love for the brethren than this love of Christ for his brethren. He came to save sinners, and save sinners at such cost to himself. Which of the people here, for example, this morning, would you be prepared to give your life for? To die, to save the life of one of these folk here this morning? This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did. And without that death of the Lord Jesus Christ, not one of us here could appear in the presence of God and be accepted and be part of his family. But you see, this great love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you know, he spoke about it himself when he said, "Greater love than this hath no man, that a man give his life for his friend." He died there upon the cross. He took the curse of the law and the wrath of God. And why so? In order that he might have brethren. We mean by brethren here, brothers and sisters. That goes without needing to be mentioned, I trust. That the Lord Jesus Christ had in mind folk just like ourselves, needing to be saved from that wrath which is to come and from the judgment of God. And he gave himself under the judgment of God and the curse of the law. So each particular believer in the Lord Jesus Christ has been saved by this tremendous act of love and compassion on the part of the Lord Jesus. And consequently, being thus saved and delivered from sin by such love, how then could we be unloving to one another? Because each one who is saved is one of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each believer is one of the brethren of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Peter says, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous. How friendly of mind, that's what that word courteous means in the Greek, how friendly of mind we should be one towards another. What spiritual beauty should be manifest in the fellowship of the saints. The psalmist speaks of it in that 133rd psalm where he says how good a thing and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It's the manifestation in a world of sin of the effectiveness of the Spirit of Christ in conforming men and women and boys and girls to that image of the Savior. Peter would also have a non-retaliatory spirit. Not rendering evil for evil, nor railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called that ye should inherit a blessing. Not the kind of spirit where one stands upon their rights, where one is incensed and filled with hatred because of other people's treatment. When you think of the treatment of the Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of sinners, you are reminded how terrible it was. What dreadful things they did to him. We haven't time this morning to pause and to consider the effects of scourging, of the crown of thorns upon his brow, of being nailed to this cross, and all of the agony, the physical agony and the emotional distress resulting from these things. But you see, the Lord Jesus Christ there upon the cross could pray, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. These soldiers were ignorant of spiritual things. They had no realization of what they were involved in. We know that that centurion came to some kind of confession, of realizing that the Lord Jesus was in some special relationship to God. And he confessed him as being truly the Son of God. What an example we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. He would have those who did evil to him to be blessed. That certainly happened, as you know, in connection with Saul of Tarsus, that by his own confession, injurious blasphemer persecuting the church of God. But Christ brought him into a condition of blessedness, even as it is written, blessed is that man unto whom the Lord imputes not his sin. So the Savior, who exemplified these things in his own sufferings, has a word for his disciples there in Matthew 5 and 44. Love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Love not only to the brethren, but also love towards one's enemies. Aim to pattern after Christ. Now here's a second thing. Adopt a positive approach to comfort. In verses 10 and 11 we read, for he that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. These verses are taken from Psalm 34, verses 12 through to 16. You'll find those words expressed by the psalmist. Now, love is such a positive disposition as long as we love the right things. In 1968-69, the hippies were in the news. If you know anything about their lifestyle, you will know that there was a good deal of promiscuity. Now, in 1968-69, I was in Bolton, Lancashire, at a teacher training college for a one-year course in teaching, which was for further and higher education. There, I had a fellow student who was from the Methodist Church. Now, I still remember what he said with respect to the hippies. They talked about free love, unconstrained love. That was their idea. And as I said, it led to a great deal of promiscuity among them. Well, this particular fellow student, who was a Methodist, said, I don't call it free love, it's free lust. You see, it wasn't within the bounds of what God himself has appointed for the expression of that love, that love which is directed towards matrimony, that love which Adam had for Eve and Eve had for Adam in the beginning. before they fell, when God brought them together in his institution of marriage and joined them together. That was true love. In verse 10, Peter talks about the love of life. Now you see, this is so very, very important. People talk today about living it up. But the kind of life that they have in mind when they talk about living it up is not the kind of life for which God made man in the beginning. When God made man in the beginning, he made him perfect. There were no sinful desires of any kind at all. And Adam, in his perfection, would not be interested in so many of the activities that we find in our society today. Because they are not activities that lead to the enjoyment of this true spiritual life. Indeed, this eternal life. You see, this life that Peter is talking about here when he says, he that will love life, is spiritual life, eternal life. It's the life of heaven down here on earth, in the hearts of men and women like ourselves. And Peter is showing to us that this love of eternal life in Christ must be our first love. The desire to be what God would have us to be, and consequently enjoy a true comfort of soul even in a quarrelsome world. The Lord Jesus Christ was like that. He had that inner peace that passes understanding, even though he was living in a world full of sin. Matthew Henry says, with respect to Peter's comment at this particular point, he gives us an excellent prescription for a comfortable, happy life in this quarrelsome, ill-natured world. It's like when you go to the pharmacist to obtain a prescription, a remedy for you in connection with your bodily infirmities. And here in this injunction, this exhortation, he that will love life, we see the true source of true comfort, notwithstanding all of the problems that we encounter in this world. But you see, it goes along with that, that everything incompatible with this love of true life must be rejected, and everything promoting it must be embraced. So Peter has in mind here things that we have to turn our back on the one hand, things that we must embrace on the other hand. For he that will love life and see good days, here are things to reject. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. You see, he puts all of these things behind his back. And here are these positive things. And do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it. We must eschew the things that are sinful. That means shun them. We must ensue, that is, pursue the things that are good, and follow them. so evil speaking, for example, must be put away. It betrays an evil heart. Think about those words of James in the immediately preceding epistle, James chapter 3 and verse 5, where he speaks about the tongue as being active for evil if it is not controlled. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. And so on. This tongue, on the one hand, verse 9 he says, therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God. Terrible inconsistency. So he urges us to that pursuit of true life, spiritual life, eternal life, heavenly life. He says, love that life. And you will see good days in the spiritual sense. Now we must press on and in the third place look at this appreciation of God's providential care. Verse 12, for the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, and his ears are open unto their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. God is looking on. God is looking on this morning. He sees our gathered company here. He sees each one of us, children, adults, men, women, boys and girls. He sees each one. He sees right into each of our hearts. He knows exactly what is there. When the Lord Jesus Christ was talking about worship to the woman of Samaria, in John 4 and 24, we read that he said to her, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. When the risen Lord would convince his disciples that he was the real Jesus, as we read in Luke 24 and 39, he said to them, behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, as ye see me have. So God is a spirit. He doesn't have a body such as we have, such as the Lord Jesus Christ had in this world, being both God and man, such as he had when he was risen again from the dead, that very same body. So when we read here about the eyes of the Lord, the ears of the Lord, the face of the Lord, we realize that this is what the teachers of doctrine call an anthropomorphism. That is, a speaking of God after the likeness of anthropos, after the likeness of men. We're using terminology drawn from what men are like, and we are metaphorically applying that to God in order to gain some deeper understanding of his ways and his dealings with us. So Peter here talks about the eyes of the Lord. Now God doesn't have physical eyes as we do, but his actual seeing is much more powerful than our seeing. But Peter talks about the eyes of the Lord in order to instruct us concerning this matter of God's fatherly kindness, his paternal affection, as we might call it. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. This guarantees our blessedness, his kindness, his watchfulness, his affection, his love. Now I have noticed in life that the mother might be ever so busy But she still finds moments to look and to check that her children are safe. Now God, our Heavenly Father, has so many things to attend to in maintaining this vast universe, the size of which we mortals do not even know what it is. But God the Father is never, ever so busy as for one moment to take his eye off each believer. It's astonishing to us. We cannot comprehend it. But wherever you might be, go to the ends of the earth, as David spoke of it in Psalm 139. Even there, God is looking on. Even there, God sees. And we can be sure of that paternal affection and kindness of God. The eyes of the Lord are over the righteous. Peter then speaks of the ears of the Lord. His ears are open unto their prayers. Our prayers are heard. Oftentimes, sadly, you think that your prayers have not been heard. Or if they have been heard, they have not been taken notice of. You cannot understand when the heavens seem to be as brass above. And there's no answer to the particular concerns that you express. The book of Job is there in the scriptures to remind us that the ways of the Lord are past our finding out. They are very deep. Job couldn't understand why it was that it seemed as though God was not listening, that God was not hearing. But the truth of the matter is that God hears the prayers of his people. Now it is very sad when someone calls for help and there is no one there to hear. Someone in desperate circumstances, whether it is a house that is on fire, or a deep pit into which they have fallen, or a wild beast that is attacking them, and there's no one there to hear and to help. Tragic, we see. Now David was so confident that no pit is so deep that God cannot hear. He expressed that in Psalm 40. He says, I waited for the Lord my God and patiently did bear. At length to me he did incline my voice and cry to hear. He took me from a fearful pit and from the miry clay. And on a rock he set my feet, establishing my way. Friends, I want to tell you that as sure as you have ears, if you call upon God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in true repentance and in fear, God hears. He hears at that moment of time at which you cry. You might not understand what the answer is, but I can assure you that God has heard the cry. And sadly, we pray far too little because we're not persuaded in our hearts that when we cry to God, he really does hear in heaven. At that moment in time that we cry to him. So the psalmist in Psalm 130 opens, out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let thine ears be attentive to the voice of my supplication. Be comforted by the eyes of the Lord. Be comforted by the ears of the Lord that hear your prayers. And be comforted by the face of the Lord. Because Peter says, but the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. He's pointing us to this providential protection of God. That those who oppress his saints will have to do with the anger of God. This, in fact, is the opposite of the Aaronic blessing. You know, that blessing that the high priest had for God's people. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. He says with respect to the wicked and the wayward and those who are impenitent and against God and against his people, let them not expect the face of God shining upon them. Because God is angry with the wicked every day. That's a terrible thing. We get some conception of that with regard to the Lord Jesus. In Revelation chapter 1 and verse 14. Here is the Apostle John. He's on the Isle of Patmos. He's banished there. Quite a small little island and remote. And in those days, it must have been inhospitable for prisoners of the Roman Empire. And that's where John was. How was he to think then with respect to all of those labors past, preaching the gospel and so on? What does the future hold for the church when even the emperor and all of the power and authority of Rome is turned against Christianity? What is he to think? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ appears to him to make this revelation that we have in the book of Revelation. And you see, when John sees the Lord Jesus Christ, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ so marvelously glorious. He kind of doubt for one moment that he is in complete control. In verses 14 and 15 of Revelation 1, he tells us what he saw. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He sees the Lord Jesus Christ majestic in his holiness, omnipotent, all-powerful. So awesome. But in the context of the reason for this appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ, to encourage his servant, to reveal to him the progress of the church and the way in which the enemies of the church would be disempowered. When we see the reason for this appearance, then we understand that this awesomeness of Christ in his resurrection glory was the guarantee of safety to his church, notwithstanding all of the assaults of the world, the flesh, and the devil. So in verses 14 and 15, Peter sends us on our way invigorated. But, and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye, and be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear.